because we take in the whole counsel of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, it talks about all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for preaching and teaching. Now, when you come to a portion of scripture like this, and if you've got that scripture in front of you, just begin to just, you don't have to read it, just begin to look down, you realize there's a lot there, name-wise. So I thought, there's three ways I can handle this. I can read it in my good southern dialect, and you can all laugh as we come to those individual names. Or we can each take a couple of verses and go through it, and you can have some fun trying to read these names. And usually I figured everybody's looking at the door, but how can I get out of here before he starts doing that? Or what we're going to do is there's some great apps out there that will read the Bible to you, and many of them are very well trained and have the ability to speak these names correctly. And I think it's important that you hear that correctly. So this morning, I'm going to ask you to be disciplined and not just sit back and listen, but to actually follow along as you go through here and see how these names are correctly pronounced. And there'll be a test at the end of the sermon. But more reality is a test for our own lives to acknowledge God is speaking to us through His Word. So we're going to actually go through. Karen is going to play from an app on the computer, Ezra chapter 2, verses 1 to 70. And again, I encourage you, don't lose sight. Stay connected to the Scripture as we go through this, okay?
Chapter 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit.
Okay.
Ezra 2. Now these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Seraiah, Realiah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpah, Bigvai, Rehum, and Bana. The number of the men of the people of Israel, the sons of Parash, 2,172. The sons of Shephatiah, 372. The sons of Arah, 775. The sons of Pahath Moab, namely the sons of Jeshua and Joab, 2,812. The sons of Elam, 1,254. The sons of Zatu, 945. The sons of Zakai, 760. The sons of Bani, 642. The sons of Bebai, 623. The sons of Azgad, 1,222. The sons of Adonikam, 666. The sons of Bigvai, 2,056. The sons of Adin, 454. The sons of Ater, namely of Hezekiah, 98. The sons of Bizai, 323. The sons of Jorah, 112. The sons of Hashem, 223. The sons of Gibbar, 95. The sons of Bethlehem, 123. The men of Netophah, 56. The men of Anathoth, 128. The sons of Asmaveth, 42. The sons of Kiriatharim, Shephira, and Beeroth, 743. The sons of Ramah and Geba, 621. The men of Michmas, 122. The men of Bethel and Ai, 223. The sons of Nebo, 52. The sons of Magbish, 156. The sons of the other Elam, 1,254. The sons of Harim, 320. The sons of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 725. The sons of Jericho, 345. The sons of Sinaah, 3,630. The priests. The sons of Jedaiah of the house of Jeshua, 973. The sons of Immer, 1,052. The sons of Pashur, 1,247. The sons of Harim, 1,017. The Levites, the sons of Jeshua and Kadmiel. Of the sons of Hodaviah, 74. The singers, the sons of Asaph, 128. The sons of the gatekeepers, the sons of Shalom. The sons of Ater, the sons of Talmon. The sons of Akub, the sons of Hatita, and the sons of Shobai, in all, 139. The temple servants, the sons of Zihar, the sons of Hasufa, the sons of Tabaoth, the sons of Keros, the sons of Siaa, the sons of Padan, the sons of Lebana, the sons of Hagabah, the sons of Akub, the sons of Hagab, the sons of Shamlei, the sons of Hanan, the sons of Gedel, the sons of Gahar, the sons of Reaiah, the sons of Rezin, the sons of Nekoda, the sons of Gazam, the sons of Uzzah, the sons of Paseah, the sons of Besai, the sons of Asna, the sons of Meunim, the sons of Nephesim, the sons of Bakbuk, the sons of Akapha, the sons of Harhur, the sons of Basloth, the sons of Mahida, the sons of Harsha, the sons of Barkos, the sons of Sisera, the sons of Tema, the sons of Nezaiah, and the sons of Hatipha, the sons of Solomon's servants, the sons of Sotai, the sons of Hasaphareth, the sons of Peruda, the sons of Jaalah, the sons of Darkon, the sons of Gedel, the sons of Shephatiah, the sons of Hatil, the sons of Pokereth, Hazabaim, and the sons of Ami. All the temple servants and the sons of Solomon's servants were 392. The following were those who came up from Tel Melah, Tel Harsha, Sharab, Adan, and Amir, though they could not prove their father's houses or their descent, whether they belonged to Israel. The sons of Delaiah, the sons of Tobiah, and the sons of Nakoda, 652. Also the sons of the priests, the sons of Habaiah, the sons of Hakaz, and the sons of Barzillai, who had taken a wife from the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called by their name. These sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but they were not found there, so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until there should be a priest to consult Urim and Thummim. The whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 200 male and female singers. Their horses were 736, their mules were 245, their camels were 435, and their donkeys were 6,720. Some of the heads of families, when they came to the house of the Lord, that is in Jerusalem, made freewill offerings for the house of God to erect it on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work 61,000 darics of gold, 5,000 miners of silver, and 100 priests' garments. Now the priests, the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their towns, and all the rest of Israel in their towns.
Amen. God has blessings to the reading of his word. Let's pray together. Fathers, we come to you today. Lord, we hear your word. Lord, we've been instructed by your word that all is profitable for teaching. So you have placed these names and these numbers in the gospel, in the message, for us to hear, to draw attention. So in these moments, I pray your Holy Spirit would speak to us. Use me as an instrument of your grace. Remove error from my mind, but what we share now in these moments, Lord, be the truth of your word and how it applies to our history as well as our future. Take it now. Use me as your servant in Christ's name. Amen. I remember when I was pastoring at a church called Holly Grove, we had this one lady in the congregation, and every once in a while, I would do what I talked about. We would go through a portion of Scripture, and I would pause and let each person read a couple of verses. And a couple of times, it fell upon her to have names in that portion of Scripture. And she would say, "And so-and-so beget what's name?" And that was how she would read it, because she wouldn't even attempt to do that. And I wonder how many of us, if you've ever gone through a reading program, you get to that genealogy point and you either skip it altogether or you don't even try to enunciate those names. And the reality of what that means for us in terms of names, they're very different than the names that we use today. But it's interesting the importance of names. I graduated in a class in Savannah High School of over 800 graduates. And I remember the day I graduated, we all went to Savannah Civic Center, and all 800 of us graduates filled the floor of that Civic Center. And there were thousands of people all around. And I remember the stressing to the valedictorian that they have 800 names to read, and you can't run a long speech in your thing, in your time. And my parents sat there as 800 of us had their names read, and we walked across the stage, and the big thing from the the principal of the school was, when he started, he says, now all of you can't clap for your child when they walk across or we'll be here all night. So everybody was supposed to hear that name and be quiet, and then at the end they would have this eruption. Well, guess what? You had some of those brothers and sisters and parents that just couldn't hold it in. So-and-so walked across the stage, and they just had to clap. But my parents sat there for hours waiting for my name to be said. Now, you don't need to know where I ranked among those 800 people in terms of class. Thankfully, they gave it alphabetically, so nobody had to know where my name ranked. But it was important for my name to be read and to be recognized that I had graduated from high school. We all like to be counted. We all like to be recognized. For the Jewish people, the genealogies, the record keeping was something that was ingrained in them, and I believe so much so by God, because it was important. It was important for the fulfillment of prophecy that, you know, we go back in the prophecy that talks about Jesus being of the lineage of David. And even through the exile, even through all the destructions of the temples, those genealogies were there. And you could go back after Jesus Christ had been risen from the dead and they were seeing the prophecies fulfilled, document the fact he was of the lineage of David. He was of the house of David, just as the prophecies had portrayed. So for many of us here today, and I don't know about you, but for many of us, we couldn't trace our heritage back maybe two or three generations. The idea of who we are. You know, I know my grandmother. I remember her growing up. And I think I probably heard my great-grandmother's name. She died before I was born. But I knew that I was from the Lawson clan from Swainsboro, Georgia, because of family reunions. And I could go there today, and I wouldn't know any of my cousins. We pastored in Augusta, Georgia, and I had opportunity to go down to Swainsboro at times, and I did a revival down there, and they had a sign out, Steve Lawson is preaching, and everybody was like, Lawson, is he part of the clan? You know, nobody knew me. But for the Jewish people, the knowledge of who we are and where we came from was very important. We as individuals don't see that as much. For the Jews, this tied them back to their ancestors, to Abraham, to the promises of God that God gave to Abraham, bringing him to the promised land, speaking of a nation that was going to be risen up, speaking of the blessings of the world by these people. Their very relationship to God was tied to their heritage, to the temple was tied to their heritage. Here we have a list of families and groups and people groups who decided to go back to their homeland. Now, for virtually all of these, they had never been to their homeland. It had been 70 years. Most of them had been born in captivity. But, and this is the part I really enjoy about the heritage of the Israelite people and what God had instilled to them and the feasts and the famines and the celebrations that they had, was it tied them back to their history. I love the idea that you would have a family that all of a sudden they'd move in the backyard and stay in a tent for a week to celebrate the Feast of Booths, remembering what? Their travel through the Promised Land. And at night they would sit around, I can only imagine, sitting around the campfire, and Mom and Dad would talk about, you know, they got out in the wilderness and God caused manna to appear outside of the tent every morning, except on the Sabbath. They would go into all the history behind that. And do you know that our people got tired of eating God's gift of manna and complained, and God caused quail to fly down low enough they were able to knock them out of the sky? And that in the Holy of Holies, there's a jar of manna that God preserved to remember this. And I can imagine kids just soaking that in every single year. And all the other feasts that celebrated the events of the history of Israel, ingraining in their minds what God had done for them in such a powerful way. In Nehemiah, we have almost the identical list shared. Nehemiah went many years later, as Pastor Tom shared last week, but he went back to rebuild the walls and brought and led a group of people back. And we have very similar lists there. So God inspired both Ezra and Nehemiah in the recording of this to put these names here for a record of those that went back. In the writings here, we see, for point of clarity, that Nehemiah is mentioned. That's not the Nehemiah of Scripture. That's a different Nehemiah. Nor Mordecai, who is not the Mordecai of Esther, because that hasn't happened yet. That's not the same Mordecai. This is a list of ancestors. Now, it is important to realize that through this list, we see the lineage of Jesus. Zerubbabel is in the line of Jesus, and the lineage ties all the way back to David. And we see that Jeshua is mentioned here is also the same one mentioned in Haggai and Zechariah. So we see the union of Scripture tied in these verses in a very powerful way. Now we look at this, in the first section we see all the numbers that are applied there. And we realize that these are of families, and it represents a group that went back together. But as you get on down, looking in verses 21 to 35 there, we see a kind of a change there of all the people of all, just the people of God, not about the temple. In all, we see about 50,000 people listed here. Now, if you're not like me, or you are like me, it's not really important for me to get a calculator and start to work through all this, but it doesn't add up to 50,000 people. It adds up to just almost 30,000, but it also has other people involved in this, and it doesn't list the women and the children. And the reality, 50,000 would probably be a low number when you're thinking about 30,000 men and their families, but some people speculate that this might include some of those of the 10 lost tribes that also went back, but we really don't know. But the Scripture itself tells us that the 42,360 plus the servants and the singers, which brings it up to, somebody calculated this out, 49,897. Now, is that an exact figure of everybody that was there? Don't know for sure, but 50,000 people left. And that's a big group. Now, if you go back to the wilderness, and it's estimated that Moses led somewhere around 1 million or 2 million people through the wilderness. Now we come to them going back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple, and you got 50,000 that's going to reestablish a nation. Now, compared to the world at that time, that's a minimal group. But God did not want the mentality to be these 50,000 people in their power and strength rebuilt the temple and reestablished Judah, reestablished Jerusalem. The reality was, who did it? God did. God caused it to happen. You go back, and after Jesus was raised from the dead and ascended to the Father, he left the disciples there. Those 12 men turned the world upside down. Does anybody think those 12 men did that on their own power? No, Pentecost happened. The 120 that were gathered in the upper room, God used them to do this. The thousands that were saved on Pentecost Sunday when Peter preached, those turned the world upside down. In the early church, when persecution broke out in Jerusalem, it said they were scattered and they began to plant churches all around. Did they do it on their own power? No, God's hand did that. So also we see here God moving in a powerful way in the lives of these people. So we see these people getting into our outline. The people are leaving home to go home. They're literally leaving home to go home. For these 50,000 people, they were sent into exile. Their families were sent into exile. And initially, some of the false prophets were saying, this is only a short time. Don't settle in. But the prophets of God said, plant vineyards, build your homes, you're going to be here 70 years. And they did. Again, for many of these people, they had never been to Jerusalem. They had stories about Jerusalem. They'd heard the tales from their parents about Jerusalem. I can imagine that the the thoughts and tales about what the temple looked like. If you go back and you read how Solomon built the temple and the grandeur of that, imagine trying to describe to your child what that must have looked like and the grandeur of the temple that was built in Jerusalem and the worship that took place there. But for so many of these, as Tom shared last week, they were into captivity and they were there for 70 years. For 70 years, they had built their memories. They had built their lives there in Syria, Babylon, under rulership. They were captives. That was home for them. But then God said, let's go home. How did he do that? Well, first, King Cyrus, his heart was open to send the people home. He didn't have to. These were captives. Yeah, as Tom shared last week, God began to move in his heart, and he sent them back, not only to allow them, but he sent them back with his blessings and with his encouragement. We see Ezra being called by the Holy Spirit, leading their hearts to consider going back, leaving the home they knew to go to the promised home of the Jews, all the way back to Father Abraham. You know, the reality of this for the Jewish people, this tie to Jerusalem as the holy city is a big thing. I remember the story. He wasn't a professor of mine, but it was a professor that had preceded me at Berkshire. He had actually applied to move to Israel because in his lineage he found Jewish heritage. And as I understand, under Jewish law, if you can find that, you can actually move to Israel and become a citizen there, recognizing your lineage. So this man moved to Israel to become a missionary among the Jews in Jerusalem and took his family there and was there up until he died a few years ago. I can imagine how much this tie means to the Jewish people, to these 50,000 as they're leaving security. I mean, where they were in the kingdom, and they were able to build vineyards and weren't afraid of being attacked, and they were going to go back to Jerusalem where they had nothing. They didn't have walls or anything set up for security. This group of 50,000 people reestablishing a nation, a promise, in God's hands, his plans and purpose was going to be accomplished. In Acts, we see chapter 12, again, the disciples turning the world upside down, the 120, the 3,000 added to the church. All of these changed the world. These that we see here, through Ezra and Nehemiah, are setting the stage of the coming of the Messiah, reestablishing Jerusalem, reestablishing the foundation of that, the records that were going to be cased, tracing his prophecy. These were faithful to that, leaving home to go home. Now, for our kids, growing up, many times we would go visit my mom and dad in Savannah. Karen's parents had moved to Bremerton, Washington, and so going to visit them wasn't going home. But for our kids, when we went back to Savannah, it was all the ties and the memories that I had going back to Savannah. They were going to see Nana and Papa. My parents had moved to a different house, but you know, they heard the stories of us living on Mississippi Avenue, all these things. I can only imagine for these that were leaving the 50,000 to go to Jerusalem, and they were walking through the desert 1,000 miles to go back to Jerusalem. Can you imagine the anticipation that they had? Can you imagine what they found? The temple was destroyed. It was devastated. The city of Jerusalem was destroyed. There were foreigners living there. There were those who had not been taken off into captivity, who had intermarried that were there. But they were going home. And the power of that for them. We see the faithfulness of God to remember his people and to remember them by name. Again, names are an important thing. For all of us, names are important. God's promise to Abraham, to his people, and to the generations that followed. Israel had not been the people that God had wanted them to be in establishing the nation. We go back and read in the Old Testament, even as they were being formed, the judges were happening, the people were not faithful to God as God had intended them to be. And many times they had faced discipline. During the time in the wilderness, they had failed to truly trust God. You know, we'd already talked about the manna and how they got tired of just eating manna, so they had to have quail. We talked about the grumblings of the people of Israel. And do you realize that as they walked through the wilderness all those years, for 40 years they walked through the wilderness, we're told that their clothes didn't rot. Their shoes didn't wear out because God preserved them. All these things, the pillar of fire at night, the cloud over them by daytime, was the hand of God. And yet they failed to truly trust God. Through the time of the kings, we see that they sought after other gods. They were not the people that God had intended them to be in establishing the nation or what his vision was, or really what his purpose was, showing they truly needed something more than just a king. We need to be careful not to judge them too harshly. Because if we look at ourselves, how many of us have failed to truly trust God? You know, I look back in my history and I think of the times that God has so blessed both Karen and I, blessed our families in so many ways, and affirmed his calling on my life. I shared before going to Berkshire and how God affirmed that very early in my life, that he was calling me to be a pastor. Graduating from high school and finding out my first year tuition was paid at Berkshire by an anonymous giver. Karen and I went through 4 years of Berkshire and 2.5 years of seminary and graduated with zero debt. You know, over and over, God established that. Yet there were times in my life when something went wrong or didn't go the way Steve Lawson wanted it to go that I'm saying, God, I misheard you. Or God, I quit. Or I want to give up. Kind of sounds like the nation of Israel. How many of us need to be careful not to judge them so quickly, but to realize following God is a constant desire, a constant focus on being submissive to God, not submissing to self. In the prophecies, we see God's promise to restore the people, to restore the people to the promised land. Back in 722, we see the lost tribes of Israel who were carried off in captivity. And these were dispersed among the lands, and we never see the drawing back of them back into the promised land. Now, it's believed that many of them and their heritage have been drawn back, but Judah being taken to Babylon and to Syria, those were those that were brought back at this point in time. To the two tribes of Judah taken to exile after the fall of Jerusalem in 586, until God opened the door through Cyrus to bring them back with the fulfillment of the promise of God of restoration in their lives. These names of the descendants of the exiles, God identifies them as those he would rebuild Israel through, preparing the way for the Messiah, establishing the foundation for Jerusalem to be a presence, even in a fallen world, even in a fallen nation of Israel. We see in verses 36 to 39 the importance of the Levites and the priests in that era. Tom and I had breakfast Friday morning. We were talking, and Tom kind of cued me into this. It struck him, and it really got into strike me, that in this, if you begin to pull these figures together, the ratio of the priest with the people is about a 9-to-1 ratio. Now, most of our churches don't have that in terms of our church. I think we do between Tom and I. You know, we have that. But most churches don't have a 9-to-1 ratio between pastors and that. Now, for the priest, it was important for the Levites and the Aaron descendants to be a focal point, especially in establishing the temple. God's priestly purpose of the descendants of Aaron in the temple, in worship, In the sacrificial system that he had set up, all this was vital and vital for the people to recognize. The Levites, through the descendants of Levi, and tied to temple worship and temple service was important. The building of the temple and the reestablishment of sacrifice was the key point of this first exodus back to Jerusalem of these people, marching back to reestablish the temple. This was their primary purpose of going back, to rebuild and to reestablish this. Nehemiah was to rebuild the walls. Now, if it were me, and if you want to make God laugh, you tell him your plans, right? For me, if I were going to take back a group of people home, I would want to go back, and my first plan would be, all right, first thing we're going to do is we're going to set up our home. We're going to make sure everybody's safe and secure. We're going to make sure we've got food and we've got a place to live and we've got security there. But for these people, their primary purpose in going back was to set up the temple. And their very onslaught was to begin to build that. The first thing they did in coming back was they began to give, sacrificially give, to rebuild the temple. That was their focus. Why? That was God's plan. The importance of worship was vital. I think that's a huge lesson for us to grab hold of. You know, how many of us, when something comes up, well, we just won't go to church today. We're too busy. Or it's just not convenient. And the reality is the worship of God is a vital part of our lives. And we need to know that. Our children need to see that. And we need to be actively working that in our lives. So lastly, we see in this God's answer to the unknown believers in verses 59 to 63. We see in these a list of those who followed, but their lineage couldn't be proven. In other words, they knew they were Jews, but as they went back and looked in the records, their names weren't found. But they went anyway. Now, that's a tie to their heritage that was very, very real for them to make this trip, but not being recognized as the others were. It's important for them to be identified in the Jewish nation. They could have stayed home. Could have stayed back where their houses were and their families were and continued to live like they were doing. There was nothing to dissuade them because they weren't in the records, but they were committed. They had a strong faith in following Yahweh, being identified with the Jewish people. The priest in verse 61, it talks about their lineage through the priest of Aaron, but those records couldn't be found, but they in themselves knew that they were of the lineage to be priests. And we see the pronouncement of waiting until they got back, until there was a priest, and the Urim and the Timuim could be consulted. Now, what was that? Well, I kind of, as I was reading, doing some research about it, I remember back in college and seminary, them talking about this. And what it was, the priests, when they went in the Holy of Holies, they had a box they would wear on their chest, and there'd be a black stone and a white stone in the box. And they would go to seek God in the Holy of Holies for the people, and they would ask the question, Lord, if this is so, I'm going to pull the white rock out, and if this is so, I'm going to pull the black rock out. You show me the truth. And as I was thinking through that, I kind of thought back to Gideon, you know, when he was down trying to get led to stand up to be a judge. And he says, when I kneel down and put the fleece out, the fleece is going to be wet and all the dry ground around it. Okay, God, that happened. Now the fleece is going to be dry and all the ground around it is going to be wet. But the reality here is this is a way to go before God and to seek for him to give guidance. So they said, you can't partake of the most holy food until your lineage has been established by God. It shows the importance of the priestly role in what God has instructed to happen in the lives of Israel and was set up in that way. Now, our part in this, in looking at this, is to realize the promise of God for the people. Not only for the people of God, but for us. Now, some of you may have Jewish heritage in your background. I've never done the research in genealogy to determine if Lawson is somehow tied in that some way, but there may be a Jew somewhere in my ancestral. But I don't lean on that for my relationship to God, and we don't lean on that today. Why? Because we have a personal relationship with God that he's established for us. We stand with confidence in the promise and the grace because of Jesus Christ. And because the Holy Spirit has opened our hearts to the message that is there and purchased our salvation and provided the way to be adopted into the family of God in such a powerful way. We stand as a part of God's family, and we stand today in the truth of that. And with the heritage of all of Israel, we stand as a people of God in the very family of God. So, what's the application that we draw from this? Is you look through these 70 verses and all these names and all these numbers and all that's there, is a fulfillment that God is true to His Word. He made a promise all the way 70 years back when they went into exile that they would be restored. And He's fulfilling that down to the very names and numbers of the people that are there. They're those who had lost their heritage, but they were sure to be a part of Israel. They are there. For us today, He is true to His Word. He is true to who He said and what He said to us. So my acronym to you today is the very word true. T-R-U-E. First the T. Trust that God is true and He will return. The second coming of Jesus Christ is going to happen. Do we believe that? Have you ever had that moment when you thought, maybe it's going to happen now? I think I may have shared this. I was on my way to Duke one morning, and the sun crested the sky, and all of a sudden it was filled with this beautiful bright orange. And I thought just for a minute, heading to Duke, somebody having surgery, I said, no need for surgery. Jesus is coming back. And I was excited. Would you be excited or would you be afraid? Trust, He is coming back. The R, the resurrection is real. There's going to be a glad reunion day. Even being out of the ministry many times, I had opportunities of doing funerals. When I was back at the village, sometimes we'd have 3 and 4 funerals in a week because there's a client, the people that were living there. And it was a reassurance to the families to say, yes, this is the end for now, but there's coming a day, a glad reunion day, we're all going to be together. To truly believe in the resurrection, as 1 Thessalonians 4 says, comfort one another with these words. He's coming back. The R is the unconditional love of God. His grace and His mercy is real. Don't raise your hands, but I'll raise mine. I am not worthy of the grace that God has extended to me. But His love is unconditional. I fail Him. I still fall in sin. And yet He is faithful to forgive me. And I rest complete in His grace, not my goodness. He is true. And finally, eternal life is our home. Just as these people are leaving their home, there's coming a time we're going to be home. It's going to be in the kingdom of God. And He's been preparing it for us, and it's going to be a grand and great place. And it's not going to be 70 years. We'll just barely be getting started when we get to 1,000. We'll be worshiping Him. We stand here today just as these who left, heading back home, believing that God is true to His Word and true to His promise, and we rest in that. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your love. Lord, I thank You that in all Scripture, Lord, we see Your hand. We see the evidence of Your telling us You are faithful, You are true, Your promises are real. We feel that and we commit to that in our lives because You experienced that personally in a relationship with Jesus Christ and the moving of the Holy Spirit. And so today, as we read through these names and we think about these people heading back to rebuild the temple, we do that rejoicing, knowing that we are on a road to a time when Jesus is coming back and the dead in Christ will rise and we'll all rise to be with You for eternity in the home that You've prepared for us. So today, Lord, may we take great comfort and great assurance in knowing that you are true to your promises. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Steve, for that great encouragement, reminding us that we have a God who is true to his word and will bring us to worship him. If you're able, please stand now and let's join together with our closing hymn, hymn of response to this good word, Behold Our God. I suspect it'll be new for many of us. Sing along as you are able. Together, joining us today as we worship together our great King. He is worthy of our worship. If you have a moment after the service, we do have some great looking desserts back there. Joanne filling in for Pat today. We're delighted to have her do that. Please join us if you can. And I go with these words as your benediction. May the Lord so work in your life that you return to worship. He keeps his promise. He will allow us to worship. Let us come back to him. Let us come back to worship. Amen.